Bibles, if you would, please, and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Before we get there, complete rabbit trail. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You know, because of the unique situation of our auditorium, you might be sitting somewhere and not think that many people are singing. But if you ever want to get another perspective, you know, let Dan know that you'd be willing to lead the singing. Or if you're brave enough, and I realize this like rises to a level of bravery that I don't even have. All right, John and Carrie, all right, you hear it all coming up. Chris is always at the front. Really, this is just my way of saying thank you for singing this morning. You know, there's a reason we sing hymns, and what we sang this morning was full of truth about God. It was full of the gospel. It encourages the other people that we're with to hear us singing those songs, and that's why we sing hymns, and so that was kind of a long way of saying thank you for singing this morning. On another note of thanks, I didn't get to say thank you last week, but for everyone who was involved in the Easter service last week, thank you, from our time together with breakfast, to the service and all the music that was there, to the sermon and just the encouragement that we had with each other. I do believe that God was glorified as the resurrection of Christ was magnified and its connection to our life was made very clear. So thank you for all of that. And then I'm thankful for how God has provided for us here to have preachers over the past year. Now, I have you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. You may, if this is the first time you've ever heard me preach from Ecclesiastes, kind of about 3 years ago I started going through it, and as I've had time to preach, we're finally getting to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. But Dan and Chad and Denny, Todd, when he was here too, they've all had the opportunity to fill in and preach, and I'm thankful for that. Now, one of the things, and I guess we'd have to ask Denny this, you know, in the typical life of a typical pastor, you have about, you know, 6 days in between Sunday sermons to be able to prepare your next one. Not all of those 6 days are spent preparing your Sunday sermon, but as it goes, preach on a Sunday, you have 6 days, you've got to do next one. And we've kind of gotten used to sort of the amount of a sermon you can get with 6 days worth of preparation, in which not even all 6 of those days are spent on sermon prep. Now, if you think about the last time I spoke, it was at least not 6 days, but 6 weeks ago. And so, you know, I don't know if Chad and Dan are feeling this, but if you have 6 weeks or 2 months to think about what it is that you're going to be speaking on instead of just 6 days, if 6 days gets you this, I just want to let you know what 6 weeks can get you, all right? Just preparing you. There are some notes that are in your bulletin, and if you like to follow along on a set of notes, you are welcome to look there. However, we'll see what happens. One of the other things that I am finding difficult this morning is that, and you're going to find this hard to believe, is that I set out to try to do something that I've never done before. And that's preached through 3 chapters in 1 sermon. And yes, someone's shaking their head and it's not going to happen. All right. One of the things I've mentioned throughout our study of Ecclesiastes is that the book of Ecclesiastes is very much like a broken record. King Solomon had been given the gift of wisdom by God. He has a message that he wants us to get. And he very often will say the same thing, but in a different way. Or he'll say a different thing, but he wants us to understand the same thing. It's like a broken record over and over and over again. And I found that this section, chapters 6 through 8, is very much like that. So rather than looking at it you know, section by section, I wanted to try to look at the big themes of these three passages to see what it was that God had for us. You know, teachers have different slogans to help their students kind of understand how important class is. I can remember back in high school, someone had mentioned having to go to practice again in the evening for sports, and someone just kind of said, well, practice makes perfect. And Mrs. Schaefer actually corrected it, and this has stuck in my head ever since then. Do you remember what you would have said? Practice makes permanent, yes. And so teachers have these different sayings to help us understand the importance of what it is that we do. And the one that would be kind of applicable to these chapters is that repetition aids learning. Repetition aids learning. Solomon did understand what it would take for people to learn what it was that he was trying to say. And so he says the same thing, but in different ways over and over and over again. If you're trying to memorize a set of facts, one of the ways to get those facts to stick in your head is just to repeat them over and over and over again. Some people that works for, some people it doesn't. However, so repetition aids learning. Kind of the opposite of that, or the converse of that, is that repetition aids boredom, right? Teachers are never boring, all right? So hopefully we don't fall into that this morning. But Solomon, as the wise teacher, takes his big ideas, his major themes, and talks about them in different ways all throughout the book. I read what Solomon's big ideas were, and that we spent 2 weeks in chapter 12, actually starting at the end of the book, before we worked towards the front. And the first thing we saw there in verse 8 of chapter 12 is that life is a puzzle. It's a difficult and frustrating puzzle at times, and that comes from that phrase, vanity of vanity. Many of our English translations use that phrase over and over again, not to mean like you're so vain, you know, but more pointing to the difficulty that we have with understanding life. What is God doing in my life? Where is it all going? I mean, we know as believers, the goal is Christ-likeness in heaven with God. But if we're here today, there's who knows how many days between the point that we became a believer and God makes that a reality. So what is going on in the middle of that? And the way Solomon talks about that is the idea of vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And at times he says the things that are very difficult to understand, they kind of grasp our attention. They make us have to stop and think, what does he mean? And we've looked at some of those in the past, and we'll look at some of them again today. The second thing we saw there in chapter 12 was that we haven't been left to live life on our own. Solomon knew about God as the good shepherd from his father David. You think of Psalm 23. The good shepherd provides for his sheep. One of the things that the good shepherd has provided for us is his word through men like Solomon, imperfect, sinful men that the Holy Spirit inspired to be able to leave us God's word. So we haven't been left on our own, and it's not that we have to wonder where it is that we get wisdom and advice for the life that we're in. It's the word that he's left us, as we've already sung about this morning. But then the important thing to remember, those are all important, but then at the end, in verses 13 and 14, when he comes down to it, if I just read those for you, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so how I summarize that was that life is to be lived within God's boundaries. Life is to be lived within God's boundaries. Different people have different ways of explaining the fear of God. And certainly for someone who is not his child, the fear of God is going to be something different than for those who are the children of God. But we all understand the idea of boundaries, whether we're playing on the soccer field or volleyball or just in life in general. Perhaps the most constrictive boundary are those two numbers that are generally on the white and black signs on the side of the road as you're driving along, all right? Those are the ones that really bind you in, and I just wish there were none, but that's just personal testimony, all right? Life is to be lived within the fear of God, knowing that he's the perfect judge who is going to bring everything into judgment according to his standards. And so life is to be lived within God's boundaries. And so Solomon gives us those three things. Life is a puzzle. He observes, he knows, he's experienced himself. He's not just a king who's sitting up in his gold throne, separate from his, you know, the people that he rules, not knowing what's going on. It says he investigated himself. He knows what it's like. He's seen what it is that happens in a sinful, fallen world, and recognizes that at times that's frustrating and chaotic. And we certainly can feel that as we look at the world around us today. But we have to remember, we haven't been left to live it on our own. We are to be connected to God's word. And ultimately, God's word drives us to live life within his boundaries. And the, you know, Solomon lived 1,500 years ago or so, 2,500 to 3,000 years ago, didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. So we can read through Ecclesiastes and see that Solomon is telling us to live within the fear of God and recognize that we know more about that now than he knew back then. So anytime we talk about living within the fear of God, we need to point people back to Jesus Christ living a perfect life, dying on the cross, rising from the grave, because that's the only thing that makes it possible to actually live in the fear of God. If we're going to live in the fear of God, in life, within the boundaries that he has established, we have to come to him on the basis of the way, the truth, and the life. And that's Jesus Christ himself. And so when we think fear of God, we don't think live this way so that I can please him. We think living this way because he has saved me. It's not fear of him and that I am afraid of him, of what he's going to do to me if I'm his child. If I'm his child, Christ's righteousness is on me. And so there isn't that kind of fear there. There is a motivation to obedience, respect, and really awe. It's worship. Now, to take those three things one step further, Solomon isn't just trying to tell us how to live life. You know, Solomon wrote the Proverbs. He was a wise man. He tells us how to take God's word and apply it to life, to live in a wise way, but there's a purpose for it. And the purpose for it we see in, and this is another thing that gets repeated throughout the book, we see in chapter 8, verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 15. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil throughout the days of his life that God has given him under his son. Solomon's biggest idea, his main reason for writing, was to present the concept of joy to us, and especially how joy is possible in this sinful, fallen, chaotic world that we live in. In the New Testament, the book of Philippians is called Paul's letter of joy. Some have called Ecclesiastes the Old Testament letter on joy. And it is one of the phrases that gets repeated throughout the book. Do you remember what chapter I ended with the last time I spoke from Ecclesiastes? Anybody want to guess? Chapter 5. Turn back to chapter 5 and look at verses 18 and 19. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given to him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is his gift from God. So we have kind of these two pillars that 6, 7, and 8 exist in between. He talks about joy in 5:18, and then he talks about joy at the end of 8. Something common that both of those sections on joy have is, did you notice, where is the source of joy? What is the source of joy? Where does it come from? It comes from God himself. Where do the things come from that we are actually supposed to enjoy? It comes from God himself. So as we look at joy and as we think about joy, we do need to make sure that we look at it in its biblical definition. And so the definition that I've been using of joy is there at the top of your notes, and I think it reflects what Solomon is talking about joy in the book of Ecclesiastes, as well as other places that we find it in the Bible. Joy is a combination of trust, contentment, and hope. One author has said it's a delight in life that runs deeper than pain or pleasure. It's a combination of trust, contentment, and hope. Biblical joy is not dependent on the circumstances that God places us in. Biblical joy is not dependent on me getting everything that I think that I need and able to be joyful. Joy is trust, and we've looked at God so far as we've looked through the book and why it is that we can trust God, but trusting God that the life that he's given us is the life that he wants us to have. There was no mistake. Even though someone else might have the life that I wish I would have, we do have to trust God that he's given us the life that he wants us to have. There's also contentment that's bound up in that. Contentment in the things that I have. And Solomon talks about these things. Food and our work and money and our families and clothes and all of these things different people have in different amounts and in different kinds, but yet God gives us the ability to be able to enjoy them. And then there's hope. Hope in the future, knowing that God is the one who is going to make everything right in the end. The last three sermons that I preached that ended at the end of chapter 5, we looked at three kind of common, ordinary, mundane things having to do with life that we're able to actually find joy in. Sometimes we wouldn't think of them as being able to find joy in, but they were work and money and worship. We don't often think that work is something that we can find joy in, but Solomon told us how it's possible to be able to find joy in work. Money. Some people think that joy is bound up in getting as much money as possible and being able to use it to do whatever we want to in life. And certainly that will rob us of our joy if we look at money that way. But Solomon showed us how we could look at money and be joyful with it, whether we have a lot, whether we have a little. It's what God has given us. And then we looked at worship. Our final sermon from chapter 5 looked at worship. And the way we have joy is by listening to God from his word. Sometimes we're tempted to come and speak. Not that we're not supposed to have a preacher, but instead of listening to what God has said, the example he was using is those whose words were many and God's words were few. And he said we need to flip that around, and God's words need to be many and our words need to be few. And so you're able to find joy in common, ordinary, everyday things in life because we recognize that what we have in those areas is what God has given us, and it's the thing he wants us to have. God is the source of it. Joy is not something that we manufacture or artificially produce. In prayer meetings on Wednesdays, we've been going through, Dan's been teaching through the fruit of the Spirit, and the second aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Jesus prayed for his disciples to have joy. Joy comes about when we are connected to God through Jesus Christ. As God lives in us and Christ's likeness is worked out in the lives of his children, joy is one of those things that will come out. And Dan read in Psalm 16 this morning in our call to worship, this was something Solomon again would have gotten from his father. David wrote in Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God. I have no good apart from you. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And we certainly, as God's children, look down to the end of time when God makes all things right, and we can look forward to standing in his presence and experiencing those pleasures forevermore. But there is fullness of joy now, David said, Solomon says, Paul says in Philippians 2, and then help us to understand how it is that we can get it. Joy, we don't manufacture it. We don't produce it. It actually comes from faith. Joy is that which recognizes and believes that God is the one who establishes the time periods that we live in. He's the one who has set it all up. And then that faith helps us to remember that he has not forgotten us in those circumstances. It's not that those circumstances are not unimportant. It's not that we're supposed to try to get past them. They are the thing that God has granted to us, and there is a way in which we can find joy in all of them. I had mentioned a quote from C.S. Lewis, the man who wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe trilogy. He said in relation to joy, the great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own or real life. The truth is, of course, that what calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life, the life God is sending one day by day. And so Solomon, as he commends joy to us and shows us how to be able to find joy in each situation, the first place he starts with is God and who he is and what he is like. Jump back to the end of chapter 8, if you would, please, back to verse 15, what I started with. Now, Solomon here talks about joy a little differently than he did back in chapter 5, but he's still commending it. The thing he wants us to arrive at is to remember that as we experience the life that God has given us, we are not to insulate ourselves from that life. We're not to ignore it. We're not to try to get away from it. Rather, we are to depend on God and the joy that he gives to live life within his boundaries. Again, verse 15, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of life that God has given him under the sun. And so I said the last three sermons that I talked about, we looked at work and money and worship and how we could have joy in those. And now in this whole section, 6, 7, and 8, he's going to talk about another common area of life that we all go through and how it is that we're able to have joy in them. And if you look on the back of your bulletin, Dan started this trend or tradition a while ago, and all of the speakers don't always do, but I kind of like to put a picture on the back of the thing that it is that I plan to be speaking about this morning. And then my title for the sermon is Choices, Choices. We all make choices. Sometimes there's only two to choose from. Sometimes there might be four, or 16, or 256. Or does anybody know what comes next? Pardon? 512. 65,536. If you get there, all right, it's not always quite so easy as what this illustration shows. It's not always just an A or a B, but choices. We all make them. Sometimes they're good. Sometimes they're bad. Some choices we would do again in a heartbeat. If we had the chance 1,000 times over, we'd make that choice over again. Many, though, we look back on and wish, if we had to think about them 1,000 times over, that if we could go back, we would make a different choice. Neither of those two options are possible, though. No matter how many movies come out about time travel, there will never be a place at which you'll be able to go back in time and change a choice or a decision that you made back then. And that's part of what Solomon will talk about, the importance of providing a foundation now for good choices, because in the future, there's no way that you get to undo them. Neither of those two options is possible. We don't get any do-overs. But really, when you think about it, life is a collection of choices. Life is a string of choices. You chose to be here this morning. You chose what to have for breakfast this morning. You chose when to get out of bed this morning. But all of those choices were affected by your choices and other choices earlier this week. I mean, when it comes to breakfast, that choice was dependent on whoever does the shopping. Your wife or your mom or whoever, you, whoever's in the house, whoever does the shopping, your breakfast this morning was a result of a choice that you made however long ago when you went shopping. If you're a kid here, you say, it wasn't my choice to come to church here this morning. You know, it was them who brought me. I mean, recognize that even obedience is a choice. in the sense that you have a decision, you know, obey or disobey. And Solomon will definitely tell you to obey. That is the wise choice. But even that's a choice. And so we could sit here all morning and talk about strings of choices that have brought us to this place this morning. Sometimes, though, we only think about, you know, like making decisions or choices when we're thinking about something big or expensive. You know, a house, a car, a marriage, a college, a career, what you're going to do when you grow up, when you get big. What is it that you're going to do when you grow up? And all of those things, what Solomon has to say will definitely apply to those. And some of those, we get a lot of time to think about what kind of choice we're going to make in relation to them. But life is really, and again, Solomon's going to show us, life has a lot more little decisions than big decisions. And one of the things Solomon is going to show us is that those little decisions really aren't so little after all. Because if we go through life disregarding God's boundaries for the little decisions, we eventually get to the big ones, and we disregard his boundaries for those decisions also. And, you know, we could... It would be neat to hear from each of you about all the different strings of decisions that have brought you to this point this morning. We could spend all morning doing that. Since I'm the person up here, though, I get to do it. When you think about choices, one of the things that comes up is friends. Depending on how old you are, you may have had a lot of opportunity to choose your friends. You may have had a very little opportunity to choose your friends. But I went to college out at a college called Northland, up in the middle of nowhere. And when I say middle of nowhere, I do mean middle of nowhere. The closest Walmart was roughly 40 minutes away. So if Walmart is any judge of civilization, the closest one was 40 minutes away. The closest gas station was about 15 minutes, and it was called a town, but there was nothing more there than really a sign in a gas station. So I had to choose to go there to college. But then I also had to choose what kind of friends I have. And you all, if you're in school, you're choosing what kind of friends you have, and that will have an impact on your life, as it had an impact on my life. And as Rachel has gotten to know the friends that I chose to be friends with, I think she would say they're rather, I don't know, unique, put it mildly, all right? Since there's nothing to do out in the middle of nowhere other than to explore these trails that are out in the middle of nowhere, they got me involved in mountain biking. And there's lots of trails, lots of lakes to be able to explore, and if we had kept it to that probably would have been the wisest choice. However, in that town that was 40 minutes away was also the location for the Olympics. The national ski jumping Olympics team had their jump up there in town, and so of course when there's no snow, it's basically abandoned. So one of my friends had the brilliant idea of taking our mountain bikes and choosing to ride down the jump. And I, you know, of course, I was wise and told them we shouldn't do that. I didn't. I went along. And of course, so then there was a choice of having to cross some sort of property line to get to a place that you weren't supposed to be. But then we came to another choice where there's a ladder, and to actually get up to the very top of one of those jumps, you actually have to climb a ladder. Thankfully, by that point, wisdom kind of prevailed. And we all said, you know what, this is a little too high. Let's choose to go somewhere else, okay? And so now because of that wise choice of turning around and going somewhere else, I'm able to be here today. So all of that for that. And each of us could look back at our time, at our lives, look at choices, and recognize that, yeah, we have to make important choices, and we made important choices, but at all times, there are all these choices going on around us that we don't even know God is working on. And through that, that's called God's providence. And through his providence, he is guiding and directing and shaping our lives in such a way that our life is exactly what he wants it, what he wants it to be. It's not a surprise to him. And so when it comes to thinking about choices, it shouldn't be a surprise that, again, Solomon is going to root the choices that we make and giving us a good foundation for making these choices in the very character and nature of God himself. But just so that you can see what I mean by that this section is about choices, look at the beginning of chapter 7. Solomon's going to use a number of comparisons using the words better than to show us in a limited sense what kinds of things are better than others, so that again we'll have a foundation for when we make choices. Chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of the fools, for as crackling thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. So we'll look at these in more detail at some point later on. You see he's making these comparisons, these contrasts. One is better than the other. And by thinking about what it is that he's saying is better, it will give us a foundation again to be able to make wise decisions that glorify God. But the other thing that I mentioned is that he roots all of this in God himself. Look, if you would please, at chapter 6, verse 2. Solomon is going to give us a proper theology of God that will lead to right decisions in our lives. Chapter 6, verse 2. A man to whom God gives, okay, you see God giving wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing in all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It's a grievous evil. Again, we're tied to the fact that what we have comes from God himself. Now, also in that theology, we're going to be confronted with the fact that we don't always get to enjoy them in the way that we want to, but even that God is responsible for also. Look down at verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and that which is known, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage of this? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The implied answer is the one who is stronger than him that was mentioned in verse 10, and that's in God himself. And so not only are we confronted with God's wise design for our lives, we're also confronted with the fact that God is stronger than us. And then look at chapter 8, right at the end of the chapter after the verses that I read on joy, verses 16 through 18, 16 and 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that God has done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. No matter how much time and effort and money Solomon put into figuring out what God was doing, trying to get control of all of the places where even in his kingdom things had gotten out of control, Solomon came face to face with the limitation that he wasn't God. And actually, we find joy in life when we come to that same place also, when we recognize that we're not God, that God is God and we are not. And the phrase that I put up there at the top of your notes is one that I remember a pastor from a church that I used to go to saying, and again, it's stuck in my mind, but that is, doxology drives discipleship. Doxology drives discipleship. And we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, too, that what we think about God and our praise to Him is actually what motivates and energizes a life of obedience to Him. Doxology is just a word that means, you know, praising God for who He is and what He's done. You know, there's a song entitled Doxology, Praise God from Whom All Blessings Flow. But it is that doxology, it is that praise, it is that understanding of God that actually drives a life of obedience to Him. The verse that I mentioned in Sunday school that I wanted to read here too, Paul says this in Philippians 3 when he says, Not that I have already attained this, that is, I have not already been perfected, but I strive to lay hold of that for which Christ also laid hold on me. Notice that Paul recognized his righteousness. And earlier on in the passage, Paul says that he counted everything that he had ever done as rubbish when it came to presenting anything to God in terms of being right with God. But what he says is that he was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And that's the only way Paul was able to have any kind of righteousness or to be able to live in that righteousness. It came from the God who laid hold of him. It's not only Philippians 3 where he talks about it either. Remember in Romans 11 where Paul transitions from Romans 11 to Romans chapter 12. If you remember the book of Romans, 1 through 11 is just this massive section on theology, sin and God and man and who we are and what righteousness is and how we come to God through Christ. And he gets down to the end of chapter 11 and it's just like this overwhelming waterfall of praise. He says at the end of chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory and forever. To him be glory forever. Amen." And so you hear that doxology, that right theology, that praise that Paul is giving as a result of contemplating everything that Christ has done for sinful man on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. But then, you know, in Paul's letter, there would have been no chapter division. And he would have gone right into chapter 12, and remember what comes next. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God that just caused me to say everything that I just said about him, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern." So here's where choice comes in. Figuring out, making choices. What is the will of God? What is good and acceptable and perfect? So we don't just jump into a section on decision-making and attempt to make right decisions. We have to start with where the Bible authors started with, and that is with God himself. And so doxology drives discipleship, or as was said in Sunday school, you know, it's just another way of saying learn Christ, love Christ, live Christ. As believers, we're connected to God through faith in Christ, and that connection produces a life of grateful praise and obedience. The Bible says this: we love him because he first loved us. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Why? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. As a believer, your union with Christ is what makes that kind of life possible. And the only reason it is possible is because it's from, that's the kind of life that God has. That's who God is. And so if he is connected to us through his Spirit, conforming our minds to his word, that's going to work out in our lives. I put a quote down at the bottom of your notes, excuse me, about knowing God. There's a book entitled Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And the quote is, "What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, more compelling goal than there can there be than to know God?" And as we remember Romans 12, 2, the way that we know God is not by being conformed to this world. It is very easy as we make our choices to just kind of go along with the flow. The world around us is conforming us to its to the spirit of the age, but rather we are to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, which comes by the Spirit living in us, applying God's word to our lives. So the thing really that I want to finish on is the aspect of God that we find in verse 13 of chapter 7, 7:13. We'll finish with this. If you look at 7:13, Solomon, again as a wise teacher, gives us a picture of God that perhaps is more powerful than just saying what it is that it describes. Verse 13 of chapter 7. "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Now, sometimes that word crooked might cause us to think of someone who's like sinister or evil or wicked, you know, someone like Scrooge, you know, all wrapped up in his money. But here, the only kind of picture that he's using with the word crooked is something that is opposite of straight. And so if God has made something crooked, who are we to think that we can make it straight? If God has made something straight, who are we to think that we can make it crooked, that we could bend it? Just as a circle, I guess, is the opposite of a square, so crooked would be the opposite of straight. And what this does is drives us back to the fact that God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. You know, one of the things I like about flying is being able to be up in the air and seeing where all the roads go and how they connect. And sometimes you're up there and you can see something that's like arrow straight, and you might come over a rise and you see, well, that's the road I'm going to be on because it's way down there. Or you're up in the air and you look down and you just see, man, when they designed that road, they were able to get, I mean, who knows how many miles out of that road, and it's just arrow straight. And then other roads you see are crooked, either because they couldn't get the land they wanted, or you think about Lakeshore Boulevard or Headlands Road. I mean, it's crooked because of the lake. When we think about God, it's foolish to think that what he has made crooked, we can make straight. There is no fighting back against what God has bent. One of the things that this rules out, when we think about God is all-powerful, if he is all-powerful, that means that there can be no other gods beside him. Turn over, if you would please, to Isaiah 49. There's a rather interesting picture that Isaiah gives us in Isaiah 44. If God is all-powerful, that means there can be no other powerful gods. God is the source of all-powerful. God is the source of all power. Isaiah 44, however, we at times make things that are not God our gods. And so one of the things that Solomon would challenge us with in terms of making choices is, what kind of things have we made a god in our life? But in Isaiah 44, look at verse 9. Isaiah paints another interesting picture of idols. Now, we don't necessarily live in a culture where we fashion idols like they would have back then, but that still does go on in this world. Of course, we're a little more perhaps sophisticated about it. It's not so blatant. It's a little more hidden, but we still do the same things that they were doing. "All who fashion idols are nothing. The things they delight in do not profit." Look at verse 12. "The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals." So really what Isaiah is getting us to ask is, who's the one who's doing the work here? The God, or the one who's worshiping the god. Verse 12, he fashions it with hammers. He works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, though, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Okay, so the ironsmith, he's not the god, but yet he's making the thing that he's going to call the god. Verse 13, the carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks and with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. So again, this god didn't have anything to do with creating itself or setting itself up. Verse 14, he cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it, but then it becomes fuel for man. He takes a part of it and he warms himself. He cuts the tree down with part of it. He takes wood, he burns it in the fire so that he's warm. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And then with the other part, also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. In that scenario, what did the god have to do? What did that god have to do with being in existence? Nothing. And yet, when we think about the god who no one can make straight what God has made crooked, no one can make crooked what God has made straight, God is the God of all power. Adam read from 1 Peter chapter 5 today, and in the middle of 1 Peter chapter 5, we are told to cast all of our cares on him because he cares for us. If God wasn't a God of all power, what would happen if we cast our cares on him? He wouldn't be able to sustain them. He wouldn't be able to answer them. He wouldn't be able to sustain us ourselves. And so the first thing that I think Solomon ties us to is the fact that God is the God of all powerful. God is the God of all power. It's a powerful picture of who God is and what he's done and the fact that no one can undo it. And so what Solomon, as we continue to look at these chapters, what Solomon is going to do is lay a foundation for us. Not necessarily that's going to give us a flow chart for decision making. You know, you go here, is it yes or no? You go here, is it yes or no? Is it go here? No. It's a picture of God and who he is and what he's done, and then how that applies to those decisions that we looked at in chapter 7, and how that actually produces joy in the lives of his children, because we recognize that none of those choices are by accident. God's planned them all, he's brought them all into existence, and because of that fact, we can have hope that he is also helping us through each one of those choices. Just as he didn't forget us when he planned it, so he won't forget it as he carries it through to the end. God is the God of all power. And that power is actually what enables us to make choices that glorify him. Let's pray. Dear Father, again, I recognize that we're here this morning because of who you are and what you've done. Thank you for that. Thank you that there is no limitation inside of you. You are a perfect God without any imperfections. I recognize that we are not like that. We are sinners. Thank you for the righteousness of Christ that did for us what we could never do on our own. And thank you for the truth of your word that conforms our mind to your truth so that we are not swept away in what the world would have us think about what's going on. Thank you again for these truths. Thank you for the opportunity to think about them. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.